Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the kingdom of heaven, there won't be any stealing. No one will ever be killed. There won't be any adultery because you came to make us holy and blameless. And you accomplished what you intended. You were able to turn to that thief on the cross next to you who admitted that he was getting what he deserved and tell him that he would be in paradise with you today because of his request that you be merciful to him. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us and that you would be merciful to us, that by the power of your Spirit you would come and lead us into what's true today, that you would transform us. And Lord, we pray for those in Parkland, Florida, who are grieving, that you would be very near to them. We thank you for your people who move toward those who are suffering. And we thank you for your gospel that promises that one day you yourself will wipe every tear from our eye and that you will be the lifter of our heads. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, that you would deliver us and our society from ourselves, and that you would grant us the grace to depend on you and you alone for our significance and for our security. And we pray that in your name. Amen. Well, you may notice we have a new mic today, so sorry, we'll have to work the kinks out. This is going to be one of those Sundays where I may get a little ringy. Today we're continuing our study of the gospel according to the Philippians. And as we do, we come to Paul's prescription for our physical and spiritual health. Hey, Shane, I may be in this monitor. I don't know if I am or not. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that Aaron preached on verses 12 and 13 of the passage that we just read, where Paul told us and called us to, quote, continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, this is very similar to a command that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where he says, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, if you've ever gotten serious about your physical health, then you know how important it is for you to train. And part of that training is finding personal trainers, right? People who will coach you up in how to get healthy. Whether it's diets or workouts or stretching or recovery, the simple truth is that we all need someone outside of ourselves to tell us what to do, because doing what we've been doing by ourselves has gotten us into this condition, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't be in need of personal transformation. And that what's true physically for us is also true spiritually. Hence the quote on the front of your bulletin. I love this one by John Piper. He said, we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the same old rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you will probably stay home and watch TV. The natural unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. But this begs the question then, what kind of spiritual workout should we be engaged in if we want to experience spiritual health? Hence our passage today. Paul has just told us to work out our salvation, and now he's going to prescribe a workout for us in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Here, the Apostle Paul, God's chosen instrument to coach us up spiritually, puts our workout on the board. And it's one that occurs with a lot of frequency in the New Testament. And it's the assignment to control our tongues. Jesus' brother James puts it this way in James 1:26, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." In essence, what Paul and James are both teaching us is that paying attention to your speech, paying attention to what you type online, paying attention to what you say, even how you talk to yourself in your own head, is like stepping on the scale when you go to the doctor, right? When you show up and the first thing they make you do is step on the scale, it can be a little bit of an embarrassment, right? You can get there and be like, dang, I thought I was doing better than this. And similarly, our tongue really tells us something very important about the state of our soul. It reveals how healthy our souls are. And so the question that we must ask ourselves when we begin to take notes on our own speech is simply this: how much time am I spending complaining? And how argumentative am I? Now, to figure out how argumentative you are, that's very easy. All you have to do is look at what you type online, right? All you have to do is look at what you put on Facebook or what you put on Twitter, what you retweet, right? What you pass around, what do you say? And you'll discover very quickly how argumentative you are. But discovering how much you complain is a bit trickier, because there are actually four different types of complainers. The first one is the whiner. The whiner's complaint, the kind of grumble in their soul is, it's not fair, right? And what they complain about specifically is the grace that God gives to other people. They compare themselves to others, mostly via Instagram, and decide they're getting better than me. They're getting more than I am, and life's not fair. They're exemplified in Scripture by the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, who whined on the day his father threw a party for his repentant younger brother, in Luke 15, verse 29, saying, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even one young goat so that I could celebrate with my friend." This will show up for you when your sorority sisters or fraternity brothers who partied really hard end up getting married before you do, right? You look at them and go, "Wait a minute. You know, I've been keeping the rules, and now, lo and behold, they're in love, and I'm over here alone on Valentine's Day. What the heck?" It'll show up for you when people get promoted at your job, and you think, "Hang on, I'm working as hard as they are. What about me? When am I going to get mine?" Or when you're at a, gathering, some social gathering, and somebody tells a good story about somebody else, and you want to kind of chime in and go, "Wait, I did that. I said that." That's the first kind of complaining. The second kind of complainer is the martyr. The cry of the martyr soul is, "No one appreciates me. No one really understands how many sacrifices I'm making. Why is my life so hard?" They fail to trust God while feeling ignored. And they're exemplified by Job, right, in the Word of God in Job 9:14 through 17. This is Job's complaint. "How can I dispute with God? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason." Do you hear that? Do you hear just the heart of self-pity and bitterness below Job's suffering? The third kind of complainer is the cynic. The murmur in the heart of the cynic is, "Nothing ever changes. Their God got things started here, but isn't paying attention anymore." This is exemplified in Scripture by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:12-15. He says this: "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all things done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Did you hear the despair? There's just a fatigue in the heart of this complaining cynic. Life is awful, and it's never going to get any better. And the sooner you get on board with that, the better it will be for everybody. The fourth type of complaining is the perfectionist. The grumble in their heart is that the best you can do? They're in a constant state of frustration. They're frustrated with other people, and they're frustrated with God for what He's not making other people do. They're exemplified by Martha, right, in Luke 10, who got really bent out of shape with Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." If you're a Martha type, you're kind of bent that you're the only one around here that volunteers for children's ministry or to be a greeter or to set up, you know, and or lead your community group or host your community group. And you're always thinking Martha thoughts about everybody else in your group, right? Going, "Lord, when are you going to have one of them show up and help me clean up around here? When are they going to help with the dishes? When is my roommate going to get off her butt and pick up her clothes?" Right? That's what is going on in your head. And so in light of that, when we read this prescription, do everything without complaining or arguing, what do we do, right? Exactly what I do when I walk into the gym, right, at Iron Tribe, and I look at the workout of the day that my coach has put on the board. I complain about it, and I go, "That's impossible," right? I cannot do that, and I argue with my coach. Do I really have to run that far? I mean, come on, that is a little bit much. And so that's probably what's going on in our hearts, right? God has put us on the scale of complaining and arguing to give us the state of our soul. And what we're recognizing is that we're out of shape. And then we look at this assignment and we think, I can't do that. I can't go one day without complaining or arguing. I'd be hard-pressed to go an hour without complaining or arguing, much less do everything without complaining or arguing. And that is actually the point. Working out your salvation, as Aaron explained last week, isn't something you accomplish. It's something God accomplishes in you and for you. It's like working on your tan. You've got to put yourself in a position for God to do the work, because Jesus came and revealed that apart from Him, we can't do anything. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Not some things, not a lot of things, not a few things, not several things, nothing. And that's why the apostles are so oriented toward these tongue assignments, because as James explains in James 3:7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You see, tongue control isn't something we can do. Tongue control only occurs when God first does something in us. And what is that? He has to change our hearts. He has to transform us from within. Jesus explained this in Matthew 12 when He said this: "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For the tree is recognized by its fruit." Then He's speaking to a group of religious people. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings the good things stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." You see, the noticeable thing about all four types of complainers and every argumentative person is how self-focused we are. So what kind of work does God need to do in our hearts to free us from complaining and arguing? Well, Paul explains what kind of work in verse 15. We need to be straightened, we need to be purified, and we need to be enlightened, because when we come to God, we are crooked, depraved, and in the dark. Look at verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. The Greek term here, crooked, is scolios, from which we get scoliosis, the notion of being twisted. What's happened is we've gotten twisted in on ourselves like a reef. We were meant to be branches that bore fruit, but instead we've become this twisted wreath of self that's completely focused on our own concerns. And in order to introduce us to spiritual health, God has got to straighten us out, right? This is one of the things I learned when I started working out, right? Which is, it's not enough just to lift weights, you also have to stretch. Right? It's not enough just to go in and run. You've got to roll out your muscles, because if you don't, they get all knotted up. And God's saying, hey, the same thing's true with you. You're all knotted up. You're knotted up in on yourself. And so God has got to straighten us out. And the way that He does that is through His paternal affection. As Aaron explained last week, the moment we receive the Son of God into our hearts, we become the children of God. That is the moment in which we stop being creatures and we become children. But as we live in God's household, we are like Deja in This Is Us, right? That we've been adopted into this family, but we don't fit. Right? We don't believe it yet. Even though they love us, we're bringing all this baggage in with us from being crooked and depraved and in the dark. And now we're living in the light where everything's straight, but we're not quite on board with that yet. And so God has to purify our hearts from this mixture of things that are going on inside of us. James talks about this in James 3, 9 through 12. With the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And so what has to happen is God has to dry up these saltwater springs that we've brought into our relationship with Him, and let the fresh water of the gospel begin to flow through us by the power of His Spirit. And how does He do that? Well, He does it by applying His Word to our lives. Look again at how verse 16 explains what this looks like in our life. It says that this transformation, this shining like stars in the universe, occurs as you hold out the word of life. That's the way that happens. And so only as we spend time reading God's word and then admitting that we are not living it out and asking the living word of God, Jesus Christ, to come by the power of His Spirit and to renew our mind and to transform our hearts so that they become like His heart, will we actually become the light of the world? John explains this really clearly in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, where he says this: this is the message that we heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. And so, how do you live in the light? You live in the light by confessing. You live in the light by letting the light of God's Word shine on your life and admitting to Jesus that you don't measure up, that you, in fact, need Jesus to come and give what He commands. You need Him to come and give you the fruit of the Spirit of love, the fruit of the Spirit of patience, the fruit of the Spirit of peace and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, because left to yourself, you are not going to produce that kind of fruit. You're going to produce salt, and it's not going to be any good. It's going to be not fresh water, but salt water flowing out of your mouth. And as you do that, what happens? Well, you start to change. Because the truth is, every day, your life is going to present you with things to complain about and things to be thankful for. Because you live in a broken and fallen world in which God is still at work. And so every day you've got a choice to make. Are you going to complain and argue about the broken things in the world? Or are you going to thank God for what He's doing in the world? And that fundamental choice, whether to be God-oriented or self-oriented, occurs right here in your hearts. It's not circumstantial. Every day your life will present you with things to be grateful for and to complain about. You've got a decision about what you're going to focus on. And that is largely determined by whether or not you are connected to God. See, in Jeremiah 2:13, God's Word said this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And Jesus explained how to fix that situation in John 7, 37 and 39. He's, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant his spirit, whom those who were to believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. You see, as we go to God and we begin to reconnect with him, what he does is he transforms our understanding of fullness. See, right now, you've been taught by your culture the way to be full is to consume. You're to be self-focused, and you're to get your life by acquiring it through hard work, purchases, garnering the attention of other people, broadcasting your life everywhere so that you get likes. And God's like, no, that's not how you get full. That's a broken cistern way of thinking. A broken cistern is like it keeps trying to fill itself up, but it's got this leak at the bottom, and so you're just wasting all this time. The way to be full is to become a conduit of grace, to become a pipe. And if you'll connect this end of your pipe to me, and you'll connect this end of your pipe to other people, and you'll let my spirit flow through you, you'll experience fullness. That's the way fullness works. And you see that in verse 17. Paul says, "But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifices and services coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." See, the only way to be full is to be connected to God and to your neighbors so that God's Spirit can fill you as He pours through you into the lives of others for His glory and their good. And if you'll do that, you'll experience the fullness that you long for. That's the fruit of the lives that make you stand out like stars in a dark and consumeristic society in which you live. Which brings us to a poem that God gave to me when I was a teenager. As I started developing my gifts of speech, I initially wanted to use them to garner attention and power and acclamation for myself, even as a Christian. I like to lead Bible studies in high school and college, in part because it made me feel important. And God led me to this poem because it's really easy to talk about grace. It's very difficult to actually do it. It's really easy to teach about Christ. It's really difficult to actually die to yourself and take up your cross every day and live a cruciform life of other-centered giving. Hence, this poem that we've included in your bulletin. This is from Edgar Guest, and it's called I'd Rather See a Sermon. He said this, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely point the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. That's very convicting for me. And it's very important for me to remember. I had a meeting with a fellow this week, and I hurt her feelings during the fellows class by being an insensitive jerk. And she graciously told me that I'd hurt her feelings. It was very bold of her to do so. And we went and met, and she said to me as we were meeting, I was like, hey, sorry. I could tell I hurt you, and I'm terribly sorry that I did that. And she said, oh, but this right here, just how you're responding to me and how I had to correct you, like more than makes up for it. Like, this is healing some things that have happened to me with other situations before. And, you know, you're very hard to follow in class. And I laughed, and I knew what God was doing, right? Because I had read this poem the day before the meeting. And God was like, man, you're putting all your eggs into the teaching basket, bro. And guess what? There's just not a lot of power there. In fact, you're very hard to follow. You're kind of hard to understand. But you know what's really radical? When you let people correct you. When you repent, when you own, when you're being an insensitive jerk, when you apologize, that's amazing. And in fact, I use that to like heal people. So why don't you do more of that? Like, why don't you repent some more? Hence this passage. It's really for me. Maybe you'll get something out of it too. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you come and shine the light of your truth in our hearts so that we can experience the grace of your blood and have our hearts straightened out, purified, and enlightened so that we can shine like light in this dark and depraved generation as we, along with you, pour out our lives into those around us. For your glory and their good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing. This last song, you might hear and go, that's kind of dated. And as a musician, we're typically very arrogant people and worry about things like that. But as I read Mark's sermon, the words really jumped out. And I thought there was no way I couldn't do this song. And so let's sing together and worry about worshiping and not what's cool or dated. And that's going to be my struggle. So that's my prayer, that I could worship.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. And though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, when it's all about Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Thanks for joining us for worship today. It's an important choice. Coming here each Sunday to worship God is a way to reorient yourself away from yourself, so that you can be filled with His Spirit, straightened out, and experience the pure water of the living Word of God flowing through you. So with that in mind, go in this blessing. Jesus said, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For the tree will be recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings up the good things and the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Go in the truth that by the power of the Spirit, on the day of judgment, your words will acquit you because of God's grace in your life. Go in that."
Did you know all this? Okay.
I did.
I think you need nothing else. You knew the chorus.
So the years went by and the people they whined and they wandered.
only sacrifice atoned for the sins of the Lamb. So you see the priest they placed upon the holy altar, the body of a spotless Lamb. He prayed, Lord, let your judgment pass over us. Lord, let your love hover near. So don't let your sweet mercy pass over us. Let this blood cover over us here. So Lord, let your judgment, let it pass over us. Lord, let your love hover near. Don't let your sweet mercy pass over us. Let this blood cover over us. Lord, let your judgment pass over us. Lord, let your love burn here. Let your love burn. Don't let your sweet mercy pass over us. Let this blood cover over us.
Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay. Come, for thy saints still sends their sign. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, dost thou not hear our cry? Oh, come and make all things new. Come and make all things new. Oh, come and make all for
mistreated, abused.
just now I